The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 11, where we are wrapping up verse 25, and also get before you the doctrine of forgiveness. All right, at the point of salvation, every believer was entered into union with Jesus Christ. This sets him up potentially for the great blessings of the plan of God, but it does not guarantee these blessings. We believe that the missing link between the salvation adjustment and the maturity adjustment and the great blessings of God's plan is found in the principle of the Word of God itself. It is the agent of phase two spiritual growth. It is the agent of sanctification. And ultimately, it provides the illumination that the believer needs to know how to function in the angelic conflict. The entrance of your words gives light. This provides for us the knowledge and the wherewithal to know exactly what we are facing in the conflict, how to deal with it, the types of doctrines we're going to have to know. And so this all is designed for the believer ultimately to be successful. And ultimately, if the believer is not successful, it is a function of his volition rather than any failure on the part of the grace of God and or the Word of God. So it lies with us what we do with our time in history, whether one chooses to walk in the ordained, preordained good works that God has set forth for believers or not is entirely up to that believer. But if you do, then we are here to learn. We are here to assimilate the principles of God's plan so that ultimately we can function honorably before Him and lay hold of those great things that He has promised for those that diligently seek Him. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to put aside the sin nature, recognizing its corrupting influence, and to focus your attention and concentrate on the Word of God, which is able to deliver your souls. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan that you have provided everything that is necessary, beginning with eternal salvation, with the imputation of your own righteousness to the believer, so that they are also followed up with the imputation of eternal life and are set up for the potential blessings of your plan that are available to each and every person who ever becomes a part of that plan. We recognize that you continue to provide all that is necessary for the execution of these things and continue to thank you for the great grace that is involved in the teaching and the systematic exposition of the Word of God so that believers can lay hold of that which you have set forth as our primary goal, and that is to grow up spiritually and to lay hold of the great SG3 you have. We pray as we approach your Word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are wrapping up here. Just a brief lesson somewhat on prayer that follows on the heel of the cursing of the fig tree, again, which is designed to be coupled with the incident in the temple. But here, focusing on the two specific things that are critical to the prayer life of the believer, the first being faith, that he has to have an intelligent faith in God's Word, an intelligent faith in God Himself, and the recognition that God wants to answer prayers. And that God has a will in matters, and that we are to seek that will. And in fact, the command here, the demand that we have faith, is faith in those things that we have seen revealed of God. Not simply blind faith that, oh, well, God will do anything I ask. But more faith that is rooted in the fact that the Word of God is true, we understand the principles contained therein, and therefore can pray intelligently in terms of God's will. Because the only real promises we have with respect to answered prayer is that it has to be according to God's will if it's going to be answered. Yeah, actually, in fact, if it's even going to be heard. So using that anthropomorphism of God hearing, the reality is He doesn't listen to certain things. He chooses not to. Just like you and I choose to tune certain things out. They are not germane to our niche. They don't interest us or whatever. And so we tune them out. Then God does that too. God tunes out that which is not in accordance with His plan. And he just continues on. So as he emphasizes this need for faith, the last thing here, again, taught in other contexts, in a variety of contexts, this was likely taught, not just here, but in other contexts, and that is the necessity of forgiving. Whenever you stand praying, this presumes, number one, that you're a believer, that you are going to pray, and that you are content and understand the parameters of prayer, that you are intelligently praying, and will pray from time to time, whenever that may be. It's not set forth here as any specific time. Prayer can be engaged in, as we know, at any time and at any place. And although the New American Standard here goes with the Greek word order, which is fine, it emphasizes forgiveness first, but this is actually just the apodosis, the command that follows on the prodosis, the if clause, if you have anything against anyone. Again, intentionally vague, but it suggests some significant sin, something that would have tripped you up spiritually, some sort of stumbling block that is prohibiting a real relationship between you and the other person. And the fact is, there are many, many things that would fall into this category. And so we see here one of the things is that if you are going to maximize your vertical relationship with God, you have to deal with the interpersonal relationships with other people that have a great deal to do with whether or not God's even going to listen to you. And so if these things are not taken care of, if these things are left to fester, if these areas of problems that are not solved and are not addressed are just left around, well, ultimately it's going to affect you and affect you adversely. And one of the things we see is that will it affect your prayer life? And this is a similar, although not identical, idea to what we see in the husband-wife relationship. When the husband is told if he does not orient to the weaker vessel principle, that if he doesn't live with his wife in an understanding way, that his prayers would be hindered. And so we see consistently throughout the scriptures the relationship between our phase two horizontal relationships with other people and our relationship with God. Some people want to put these, want to categorize these things, as it were, sort of put them in a box, in separate little boxes, and categorize their life or compartmentalize their life. And, oh, I'm fine with God, I just can't get along with anyone else. You're not fine with God. Just forget that thinking. That is as stupid as anything I've ever heard. According to the scripture, you're not fine with God if you're not getting along with other people, if you're constantly at odds with them. And we know, we understand, we live in the devil's world, we're confronted with demonic activity, we're confronted with idiotic believers espousing human viewpoint and some kinds of the worst kind. We're confronted with all that, but yet we have to learn how to live in this in somewhat of an understanding way. There is the principle taught throughout the scripture that you've got to learn to live and let live, and that you can't make World War III out of every little issue. Every issue is not World War III. Again, I hear people go to these extremes. They toss around terms like abomination and other things as though these things happen every day. Well, they don't. Life is basically, when you really consider what Solomon said about it in the book of Ecclesiastes, life is basically pretty simple and pretty repetitious. It isn't always a constant battle at every front. So anyway, you have to deal with these relationships. If the relationships horizontally are problematic, and there is unconfessed sin, bitterness, hostility, these types of things against people, your prayer life's going to be affected, whether you know it or not. Now, how many idiots do you think are out there who secretly hate so many people, and yet pray every day and presume that God's still actually listening to them? He's not. That's the whole point of all of this. He doesn't listen to that. If you have anything against anyone, presumes you do, first-class condition here, forgive them. There's no actual object here. It's forgive. It's a blanket statement. So that, purpose clause here, in order that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Implication, you do not forgive, he does not forgive. If he does not forgive, you're not in fellowship. If you're not in fellowship, you can kiss your prayer life goodbye. You can pray all you want. There are unbelievers out there that pray all the time. I watch Sig Hansen. Every once in a while, he'll point up and say something to God. And I'm really impressed by that. No, I'm not. Not at all. And just because somebody acknowledges God or says, oh, thanks to the man upstairs or whatever they say, you know, that doesn't mean God's impressed, nor does it mean he's listening. And so people can go through the motions all they want. And, of course, this is one of the problems, is that people don't deal with these fundamental issues, and then they just end up going through the motions. And they wonder why there are problems in their life, why they have these conflicts, why they have these issues. Well, many of them are just simply because you haven't addressed the first problems that were there. But we were almost through this. We were quite some ways down into this now. We certainly want God to forgive us our transgressions. If we want to exercise 1 John 1:9, which you need to do on a daily basis, then you're going to have to forgive on a daily basis. We left off at point 42, so point 43 here, both Matthew and Luke record similar ideas. And that is the idea that we're all in one family. And a family, and again, in which the forgiveness of one another has to be measured in terms of the forgiveness of God toward us. We have a standard. And that standard is God himself. Is Christ himself. And we have to seek to abide by that standard. That standard is high, I get that. That standard is difficult, I get that. But there isn't anything we're really ever going to be able to say that I went through and poor Jesus never suffered. No, it says he's gone through, he's subjected to all things, all temptations as we are, yet without sin. Apart from sin. So again, Matthew and Luke record similar ideas found in the context of the model prayer. Matthew's account indicates that our willingness to forgive others is the basis for the obtaining of the forgiveness we desire, Matthew 6:15. Again, Luke says the same thing. I'm not going to read it. And essentially, while the verse 26 is not here in Mark's original text, it certainly is not disputed in Matthew, and so even though we would not teach it here because of textual considerations, the fact is the principle itself is true and is recorded in other places. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgression. Now, Mark doesn't record that aspect of it. But Jesus may not have said that line on this occasion. He may have very well said it on the occasion of the Sermon on the Mount. But on this occasion, he may not have said it. He said it a number of times. There's really no question about that. So 44, there is a parable in Matthew that closes with a dire warning from Christ, which is directed towards those who will not forgive from the heart. Matthew 18:23-35. And this parable is as critical as anything to the doctrine of forgiveness. And with respect here, as with all parables, here it's pretty clear the context in which this parable is taught, so we can pretty well surmise the purpose of it. Even though in some cases, like in Luke, in certain parables, he said he spoke a parable to those who were trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And so we kind of have an idea from Luke, in certain cases, what the parable is about. Well, here we don't have it specifically stated, but the very immediate context is Peter asking him, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say up to you 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. The king, essentially, is God, of course, as he is in most of the parables. And the slaves, in this case, one has to deal with this, and we're going to deal with it at length, so I'm not going to read it all here. But let's focus on the dire warning at the end of it. And that's verse 34. The last part of the parable says, his Lord moved with anger. Because he, essentially, what it says is, I forgave you, this great king, forgave this guy something like $10 million or something, whatever it was. Huge. Which is designed to portray the unbeliever's sin debt before God. And that God forgives all of that. And then, of course, continues to forgive the believer in time. But the mountains of sins that God has forgiven is seen in the great amount of money. And then once this guy is a believer now, he goes out and he finds somebody who owes him, tantamount to somebody who had sinned against him, just as he had sinned against his king through the accumulation of this debt. This person, as it were, sinned against him. And so the king in the parable graciously forgave the first guy. And essentially wrote the debt off as a business loss and just let it go. $10 million, just like that. And this guy goes out in verse 28 and essentially grabs this guy up, and for about, 100 denarii was about 100 days' pay during that time. If you presume that most people make about $100 a day, well, this is, $10,000 then. So for $10,000, and he's been given $10 or $20 million debt, and he goes out and grabs somebody up who owes him 10 grand. Well, clearly the whole purpose of the parable here is to set the two things side by side. The great debt he had been forgiven and the small debt he was attempting to collect. And that is precisely what the intent of the parable is, for believers to see that you've been forgiven a great deal. And nobody has sinned against you as much as you've sinned against God. Nobody. I don't care who they are or what they've done. They have not sinned against you to the extent that you've sinned against God. And in many cases, they may have only sinned against you in one or two areas. But you just only sinned against God in 50. Or how many ever it is. I mean, just pick a number. But clearly it's greater. It's not only greater in terms of magnitude, it's greater in terms of number and importance. So the key word in here, verse 30, he was unwilling. He wouldn't forgive the guy the debt, even though he'd been forgiven. And it boils down to the will, as we're going to see, that this is clear. You have these imperatives, and when you have an imperative, it is an appeal to the will to act. And he's unwilling. He won't do it. And so other fellow slaves see it. This is other believers who are grieved by all of this behavior, that you see this type of activity, and it's really not fun. So the king calls him in, and his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers, until he should repay all that was owed him. And verse 35 is not a part of the parable. It is Jesus' commentary on this parable. And my heavenly Father will also do the same to you, i.e. hand you over to the torturers, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. And 45, one very clear emphasis of this parable is to communicate the reality that no one can offend our moral sensibilities any more than we offend the moral sensibilities of a perfect God. And this is seen in the relative amount of debt the two men had accumulated. Again, millions and millions versus thousands. Even presuming that that's $1,000. It wasn't $1,000 in that day, or $10,000 even. 46, the parable was delivered in the immediate context of Peter's question as to the extent one must practice forgiveness toward others. 47, the prevailing view of the day was that people were to forgive others, particularly for premeditated sins. They did make a distinction between unintentional sins and intentional sins, although in reality, for the believer, there really isn't any difference. Whether somebody sins against you intentionally and gets you out of fellowship, or sins against you unintentionally and gets you out, does it matter to you? No, you're out of fellowship. Doesn't matter whether the sin was intentional or unintentional. But we also recognize that intentional sins are a little more heinous than unintentional sins, are they not? They are a little more evil. So the prevailing view was to forgive others up to three times. Peter here is taking the high road. He's being magnanimous. By suggesting that he forgive seven times. See, I think he expected Jesus to say, Peter, that's great. You really have seen through all this, and you've got it figured out, and I'm just impressed with your grace orientation. And he goes, no. He tells a parable that suggests you don't get it yet, Peter. No, not seven times. You think that's magnanimous. That's more than double what you normally would be expected to give in your society. So, now it's going to be 70 times 7? So now, is it a number we're looking at here? And no, the answer is no. We're not looking at a number. This is a figure for an infinite number of times. So again, the prevailing view is 3. Peter's being a big guy here, or so he thinks. 48, however, Jesus Christ will make it plain that forgiveness is not a matter of keeping accounts of wrongs suffered. Rather, it is to be practiced on a level that goes far beyond normal human willingness to forgive. 49, in the end, the parable closes with an alarming warning about what God will do toward those that will not take these words seriously and forgive on an ongoing basis. And the torturers in context have to be interpreted. Now, in the context, this would involve people within the king's kingdom to whom people were turned over for questioning and various other factors. And this would include any tactics they wanted to use to get answers out of you. The torturers were not limited by the Geneva Convention, let's put it that way. But neither are we now, so, you know, whatever. The fact is, they could do whatever they wanted to get an answer, and physical violence was well within their parameters. They could easily do that. They could employ any means they chose in order to extract from the person what it was they were seeking to extract. The torturers here in our case have to be interpreted, I think, in at least a couple of ways. First is the demonic torturers, that God turns the demons loose on believers who won't forgive. This is a part of their torment. The demons probably keep them stirred up, too. And then they feel justified in their lack of forgiveness. And if you watch people that are get involved in bitterness and implacability and unforgiveness, you find out they're miserable people. They're very miserable people. They're the least happy people I've ever met in my life. Second, probably only to those that make money in the details of life, their major emphasis. Those people are pretty miserable human beings as well. But people who won't forgive. The second amount of torture, I believe, comes internally. I believe that there are physiological changes that occur in the body of the believer who will not forgive. And medicine has tended to confirm this. Science has tended to confirm this, that people encounter certain physical problems simply because of their bad mental attitude, because of their constant wrong thinking. That this produces physiological changes within the body over a period of time. Why, you know, why does it say Bible doctrine is healing to the bones? Well, the point is, it has a fundamental effect, I believe, on the nature of the body, the way it works, and the things people suffer. So there's a couple of ways, obviously, God can torture a person. There may be more. Let's not limit God and His ability to torture people. I mean, if he wants to put you on the rack, I don't think you're going to be able to stop him. Well, this is an alarming warning, and people ought to take it seriously, because Jesus meant it seriously, that's for certain. All believers, point 50, should be familiar with the rebound technique, which is the only biblical way for dealing with the issues of sin and guilt following salvation. Certainly towards God. That's the only way to deal with it. And as it turns out, confession to other people is the only way to deal with these interpersonal problems. It's acknowledging the wrong. It's acknowledging, you know what, I was out of line. And that is as difficult, I think, as I've observed in my 30-plus years of being a believer, I think that is as difficult a thing as anybody ever does. And most people won't do it. And that manifests a pride and an arrogance problem. They won't humble themselves to do this. I was wrong. Be like the Fonzie. You can't even get the word out. I was, forgive, well, most people can't even say it. It's not that hard. If you're wrong, admit it. You're the bigger person for admitting it, in fact. You don't do yourself any good by attempting to be perfect. Or convince others that you're perfect, because we know you're not. I think we've all seen through each other by about now. If you haven't, well, I mean, if you're secretly harboring some deal, well, I think Ron's perfect. Nobody is? No, I didn't think so. I didn't think so. Well, 51, essentially, when Jesus states that the purpose of forgiving others is to ensure the believer of the forgiveness he needs, he is indicating that God does not honor the request for forgiveness if the believer is unwilling to forgive others that have wronged him. And 52, the matter of confession and forgiveness is obviously critical to the Christian way of life, since one cannot continue to advance spiritually if he's not in fellowship. And he cannot regain fellowship if he refuses to forgive others. So this essentially puts you into a state of limbo if you refuse to forgive. And this presumes, number one, that people are going to do you wrong. Well, we know they are. Jesus said it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. People will do you wrong. But in some cases, you know, the reality is what we find out too. Is that people aren't actually doing us wrong. They're really looking out for our own best interest sometimes. And these reproofs and rebukes and that sort of thing are intended to have a remedial sort of benefit. That you know, not every offense that one thinks is an offense is actually an offense. It may be a believer doing the best thing he can for you by pointing out, hey, you know, this is stupid. Well, everybody likes hearing that. I mean, I know. So, again, if you can't get in fellowship, You come to a spiritual standstill and you remain there. It's not as though God relents on this and says, well, you know, I'll make an exception in your case. You remain there. People who will not forgive, who cannot move on, they're dead in the water spiritually. Whatever they're doing else, they're dead in the water. They can go through the motions. And as we know, we've seen here in the Scriptures, certainly through Mark, that the Pharisees and these legalists go through the motions all the time. They're constantly going through the motions. And yet God's not impressed. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. They're not even focused on the right thing. Well, 53, the sudden change in subject matter, moving from faith to answered prayer to forgiveness, has led some interpreters to consider this passage as a scribal gloss or addition. And however, Mark is likely placing these things in a topical fashion since they really did not fit anywhere else in his account. But this is an important enough principle that you would want to include. And again, there's always the potential that Jesus spoke this 15 times, and this was just one of the times he spoke it over the course of, say, 3 years. Well, 54 verse 26 is to be omitted since it was pretty clearly added to assimilate this text with the lesson that was recorded in Matthew. Additionally, it is missing from a significant number of textual families, which makes it very probable that the words were added later. All right, let's now move to the doctrine of forgiveness, since this is so critical to the Christian life. Preliminary considerations here. It is clear from both the Old Testament and the New Testament that the doctrine of forgiveness is an essential part of God's plan and occupies an important place in theology. First, just in the very study of God, if one is going to study God, the nature of God, who He is, and how He operates, forgiveness has got to be a part of that study. You cannot really understand God apart from the doctrine of forgiveness, in fact. Whatever you may know about God, again, is conditioned upon this at some level. Well, B, what makes forgiveness so important is the matter of sin and the guilt that one contracts when he sins against God and others. And C, what makes sin and guilt the issue before God is his absolute righteousness and justice. Thus, he cannot ignore moral failure and sin, but must act in righteousness and in justice in order to maintain his perfect integrity. Job 37:23, and this we see even in human experience, that people feel the need, and rightly so, I believe, to maintain a high status of integrity, that they can be counted on to do what's right. I mean, we really count on God to do what's right, do we not? I mean, if God decides he's not going to do what's right, what are we going to base anything on? If there aren't any standards of right and wrong by which we must adhere and by which God must adhere, then it just becomes situational ethics. And anything goes in that case. Job 37:23, the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power, but he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear him. Well, you can afford to fear someone who is absolutely righteous and just and never deviates from that. You know that person has integrity. Now, you may come down on the wrong side of that righteousness and justice, but even the fact that God jams us, that he disciplines us, demonstrates his integrity and his love that he has for us. In fact, in the Hebrews there, chapter 12, gets into this issue of divine discipline and the fact that it is a function of God's love. Just as discipline for children is a necessary function of a parent's love. And however that take, whatever form that may take, and obviously it's different. It changes as kids grow up. You know, you don't discipline them when they're 2 the same way you discipline them when they're 8. Or you don't discipline them when they're 8 the same way you do when they're 12. As the children grow up, the form of discipline has to become tailored to the child, where they're at, level of accountability, ability to suffer. Like, for instance, you know, I noticed that the boys didn't seem to mind whippings nearly as much as girls did. Because girls, they typically were not as tough, frankly. And so spankings, and sometimes I would find that, you know, just a harsh word would work with a female, you know. Just give them the look. That's enough, they'll burst into tears. Now, not that that's all the discipline they need, because girls can also use that, as we know, as a nice little mechanism to get out of things and to disarm the one disciplining them. Oh, I'm sorry, and they're crying, and you feel horrible. I mean, I remember when I had to spank Gloria. You feel horrible having to spank kids. I've never met a normal parent that just thought, oh, yeah, I love discipline. I hope they screw up today just so I can have somebody to spank. Nobody thinks like that. At least nobody I've ever met. But the fact is, if you're going to maintain your integrity, you've got to toe the line, and you've got to, do not make threats you're not going to keep. This puts your integrity into doubt. Well, God's integrity is never in doubt. And men, of course, can fear Him. Because we know we can count on God to do what's right. Well, I'm glad for that. Even when I'm on the bad side of that and God's jamming me, I still can look at that and say, well, you know what? I know, number one, that God loves me. Number two, He's righteous in doing this. And number three, I deserve it. So I don't have any problem with discipline in that sense. Because I don't look at it and think, oh, well, I don't deserve this. If God's doing it, I deserve it. I probably deserve more than what He does to me, frankly. As most parents, kids will tend to get away with things that maybe they shouldn't. I did when I was a kid. I mean, my parents disciplined me, but I guarantee you, I got away with a lot more than they knew. And I didn't, I wasn't going to go tell them. Hey, guess what I did today? No. Psalm 33, 4 and 5, you try to keep that stuff hidden. That's the thing, You want to be subversive about that. You don't want to be honest and say, oh, look, I've been violating righteousness all day long here. I was hoping you'd want to know so you could spank me. No, not hardly. Psalm 33, for the work of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. And we see these things, again, hand in hand, the principle of loving kindness, God's covenant grace and kindness towards people, and His righteousness and His justice. Psalm 89:14 also. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Well, if you're going to have any kind of an effective government, it's got to be one that proceeds on the principles of righteousness and justice. This is one of our big sticking points with government and with authorities, is that they aren't righteous and just. And the fact is, we expect them to be. But as Solomon warned us, if you see unrighteousness in the province, don't be shocked. Because each authority has authority above him, and they have authorities above them. And we understand how bureaucracy works. And in bureaucracies, typically people will rise to their highest level of incompetence and then be planted there forever. And that's when you'll find them at the DMV and other places where, it doesn't require a lot, unfortunately. So loving kindness and truth go before you. And then Exodus 34:7, the last one here. And actually the sentence begins in verse 6. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So, D, in that regard, when Satan introduced sin into the universe, God was forced to deal with him in righteousness and justice, which eventuated in a guilty verdict on Satan and those angels that followed him, and a sentence of eternal death in the lake of fire. John 16:11 pulls back. And there are just, again, there are very few clues to this in the Scripture, but there are enough clues. And again, an understanding of basic justice and the way justice works, which, in a forensic setting, would lead people to understand this. You don't have to have a lot of clues to me to understand this doctrine that Satan is out on appeal, that he's been judged, he's been tried. But, of course, his appeal is based on the fact that the judge should be recused from the case for numbers of reasons. He's not only appealing that the judge is biased because he's involved in the case. And then in a normal case, yes, God would have to recuse himself. But this is God. This is an absolutely perfect being who can do no wrong. But of course, that's what's under attack by Satan, that God is not God. That God isn't who he says he is. That Satan is, in fact, like God. But he's not. But he thinks he is. So that probably explains why he thinks he can do all this, because he presumes that God's really no better than him. And this is what I've seen in evil people and people that go negative. They begin to presume that you're just like them. I'm not like you. God's not like Satan. I'm not like you. And God even ridicules people that think that kind of thing. He said, because I kept my silence, you thought I was altogether such a one as yourself. I'm not. I'm not like you. Just because I'm patient, just because I give you chance and time and grace and all that, doesn't mean I'm like you. It doesn't mean I approve of your thinking. And so one of the things you see here is he certainly doesn't approve of Satan's thinking. He's already judged him. Now, verse 11, he talks about judgment, which the Holy Spirit will bear witness to. And concerning judgment, because the prince of this world, the ruler of this world, has been judged. And that can be interpreted as no one else but Satan. Satan has been judged. A guilty verdict has been passed. And in fact, the punishment is prepared. Matthew 25:41 talks about that aspect of it. That the punishment is prepared, but not yet executed. As it were, Satan's going to the gas chamber, but he's not there yet. But the gas chamber's ready, we might say. Matthew 25, in this case, the gas chamber is analogous to the lake of fire. Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on his left, these are unbelievers, negative types, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Has been prepared, it's ready, it's there. The lake of fire exists in the universe. How come we can't find it with the Hubble telescope? How come we can't find the end of space? How come we can't find a lot of things that the Bible talks about? Well, then we wouldn't need any faith, right? If we could find them all, we wouldn't have to have faith. Well, the righteous live by faith. Well, similarly, when Satan induced mankind to rebel against the clear commandment of God, Adam and Eve were judged with a sin nature and spiritual death as the sentence of God's righteousness and justice. Genesis 2:17. Adam and Eve were told what the ground rules were, or at least Adam was, and it was his responsibility to communicate this to Eve, which I believe he did, but how effectively is a question that needs to be asked. How effectively did he do this? And how much attention did Eve pay to it? That's another question that has to be asked in here. The Lord God, verse 16, commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And then Genesis 3:1-7 records the actual event where they eat. And again, as we point out, there is a flow to all of this. There is a sequence of the eating. This constitutes sin. The sin imputed to the body forms the genetic STA. This results in spiritual death. And Adam and Eve die. Not just the second they sin. I mean, it's all simultaneous pretty much from our perspective. God does it all very quickly. But there is a sequence. Again, just as there is a sequence to the rapture and other events in history. Even in these things. And then Romans 5:12 talks about, by one man, the sin nature came into the world and death through the sin nature. That's the verse that effectively demonstrates that all of this nonsense about Adam's original sin being imputed to me is just that, nonsense. God is not going to charge me with a crime I didn't commit, or else he's unrighteous. That is as unjust as anything I've ever heard, and yet theologians have taught this for years. Wrong, wrong, wrong. And how they could have not seen this, to me, is just astonishing. That this is to impute injustice to God. No, Adam's sin was imputed to Adam. Duh. Where else would you put it? And then, of course, this forms the genetic sin nature, and then out of this comes spiritual death. And then because everybody who's born now with a sin nature is in the same boat. And so it's passed on genetically, generation after generation after generation. No violation of righteousness or justice here. No charging me with a crime I didn't commit. I'm just in possession of something that renders me spiritually dead. Well, God is consistent and just throughout all this, and everybody that's born with a sin nature is rendered spiritually dead. Jesus was not. He was not rendered spiritually dead. He came out of the womb. He came out of the birth there alive, spiritually alive, just as Adam did. Now, what can a spiritually alive baby do? Nothing. Eat, cry, poop. That's about what babies do, isn't it? Now, do you think Jesus was somehow exceptional and he didn't eat, cry, or poop? No, that's all he did. He was just a normal baby. But he was spiritually alive. And then as he grew up, he became aware of this. Of course, he picks up on this and also realizes that in the hypostatic union, there's two consciousnesses that he's aware of. And that might seem weird at some level, but let's face it, aren't we aware of two distinct consciousnesses at least in our bodies? I mean, this is not unusual from the human perspective when you consider the human experience. I'm certainly aware of two people in here going at it. Only Jesus weren't at odds, whereas we are born in this splintered sort of way, this fractured way in which our personalities are not whole because of the factors of sin and these types of things and spiritual death. Jesus didn't have to wrestle with all that. But he became aware as he grew up, he was a baby, and you know, he's born spiritually alive because he didn't have a sin nature. And that was the only thing that was the big difference. And this was accomplished, of course, via the virgin birth, the reason for the virgin birth. Was to bypass the genetic sin nature. Well, for sinful mankind, the greatest news in all history is that the eternal, sovereign, righteous and just God formulated a plan by which he could offer forgiveness to all men without any violation of his own righteousness and justice. God has clearly revealed himself to be a God of compassion and forgiveness. We saw the Exodus passage, Numbers 14:18. So we have this great news. Why do we talk about that? And that's exactly what euangelion means. A good announcement, good news. And what is the greatest of all the good news? The good news is that as sinful people, you can come before a holy God and be forgiven and have a relationship with him. And not just that, avoid the lake of fire and all the rest that goes with that, but he will offer you things beyond your wildest fantasies in terms of blessing, if you will but follow him and obey him. Numbers 14:18, the Lord is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty. Again, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And you can also see Psalm 86:5, which is a repetition of that, I believe. Well, Aid's careful study of the Word of God reveals that God expects his children to emulate him. Thus, if God loves and forgives those that are his adopted children, if he loves and forgives, rather, those that are his adopted children are expected to do the same. This is a part of being in a family. One of the things, when you get into the cultures, particularly the Middle Eastern cultures, that they're very much more built on the honor-shame principle than our culture is. And this began very early on, and this begins actually at the earliest stages in the family for the child. That as you're born into a family, you inherit, as it were, a certain amount of honor, depending upon who your parents were and their status in society and their place in the culture and all that. Their relative wealth and popularity and other factors come into this, but you're born into a particular family. And I've been thinking about this, too. I mean, when you consider the grace of God, of all the places on the earth, why weren't you born in Africa or Somalia or wherever else or China? You were born here. God imputed your soul to this body, and you live in America in 2012, and all the benefits that come just out of that, just the grace of being born into a certain place and a certain time in history. I like electricity. I like indoor plumbing. I like air conditioning. I like all those things. I'm glad I didn't live in the 1700s. I'm glad I didn't live in the 1800s. I was born into the time in history where ultimately I can do the best spiritually that I can do. This is a part of God's genius, of course, of why he places people where he places them. Well, John 1:12 indicates that we are his adopted children. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Even those who believe in his name, that's receiving and believing in his name are the same thing. Well, we are expected to do the very same thing. Colossians 4:32, both of these verses indicate that our standards for forgiveness are to parallel the standards by which God forgives us, that He is the example. And either we emulate Him or we don't. But we know that the standard is high. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And Colossians 3:13 essentially says the same thing, that the standard is just as He did, so you do. Thus, forgiveness is a fundamental doctrine that is critical to the Christian way of life. The believer must understand the nature of God's forgiveness if he is to enjoy the benefits of that forgiveness. And that's a very important starting point right there, that many people, because of their failure to study theology and to study the Scriptures carefully, they miss out on a lot of this. They don't get, number one, how guilty they actually were before God. And number two, they don't really get the immense nature of God's forgiveness and the recognition of the reality that we don't have to be guilty any longer. That God, when He forgives, clears the guilt of the crime as well as the crime. Clearing the crime, or at least satisfying His righteousness, is the propitiation aspect. Satisfying His righteousness with regard to our guilt, ridding us of the guilt, is the expiation aspect. But yet, most believers are not even cognizant of those two terms. They don't use. It's not like you use those in everyday life. They're not really. But there are other factors in here. And again, to understand the great nature of God's forgiveness and what all was involved, well, and what was required for Him to do this. This puts things into perspective for us, or at least it's designed to. And when we look at God, who has no reason at all to forgive, He has no need to forgive. He's righteous. He's absolutely just. You break the law, you pay for it. Now, the only motivation we can adduce, I think, for God to forgive is His love. And again, this is an attribute of God. This is not just something that God does occasionally when He feels like it or turns it on and off. This is a part of His essence. He loves at all times. And out of His love come such factors as grace and compassion and mercy. But from a strictly technical standpoint, God certainly didn't forgive the angels when they fell, contrary to the numbskulls out there that espouse that doctrine. The salvation of angels. Give me a break. God didn't forgive them. There's no forgiveness for them. That's the whole point of all this. The author of Hebrews alludes to that when he says, surely He does not give help to angels, but He does give help to the seed of Abraham. Well, in that context, you can translate it very well that He provides salvation not for angels, but for the descendants of Abraham. And again, descendants of Abraham, both physical and spiritual. Who are the descendants of Abraham who walk by faith. That is as much a descendant of Abraham as the physical descendants are. And Paul makes that very plain, say there in Romans 4. Well, Jay, additionally, believers must recognize that God's desired dynamic within the royal family is greatly hindered when believers do not forgive. In that regard, forgiveness is critical to the matter of conflict resolution within the royal family. And conflicts are going to arise. The whole idea of stumbling blocks will come. You could easily just translate that. Conflicts are going to arise. There are going to be things that trip you up. Believers are going to have issues. You see this taught. You see it worked out, really, not even taught as much. I mean, Jesus certainly taught it. But you see it worked out, say, in the book of Acts there when John Mark wants to go with him on this trip and Paul won't take him because he abandoned them on a previous trip and ran off like a baby. And Paul said, I'm not taking this idiot with me. And I don't blame Paul, not one iota. I don't blame him a bit. Now, Barnabas, he's a nicer guy. Also, he's related to John Mark. Blood is thicker than doctrine. We know that. And so he takes John Mark's side in this. Well, Paul and Barnabas never get this resolved, at least not in the initial stages. Now, they did later on down the road. But the conflict was sharp between these two. And if you think the people around it weren't aware of it, that there was this intense conflict, and they were. This spilled over into the church, and people were aware of it. And so we see it there with even the great apostle. You see it in, say, in the book of Philippians. He talks to whoever he's writing to that's going to be delivering it. He essentially says, hey, help these two women to get their act together. They're standing around at odds with one another. We see it in the Corinthian church. They were taking things to an extreme where they were taking it to secular authorities to resolve spiritual issues. What a bunch of idiots. Absolute morons. First, how in the world are secular authorities going to deal with spiritual matters? They can't. So the idea here is, as Paul set forth, these things are to be resolved within the local body. They are not to be taken, and he chides them, in fact, rebukes them for this willingness to run to the public magistrates to sue one another over their disagreements. And so, obviously, one of the things that's pretty evident is the Corinthian church was loaded with these conflicts. And many churches are, can be. Now, unless each believer is really committed to this whole unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace thing, you're going to have conflicts. And even then, given the nature of the sin nature, they're going to happen. It's going to come to pass. But we are not to run around at odds with one another. This doesn't glorify God. And as we'll find out, of course, as we've seen already in our verse, well, it affects your ability to rebound, get in fellowship, and produce divine good. So ultimately, it's impacting your reward if you're running around in this sort of state. Well, okay, the fact that the believer is going to experience antagonism and hostility in a fallen world should not come as a surprise. This verse in John 15 really deals with conflict from the source more of externals, from unbelievers. But that happens, and that's a part of forgiveness. It's not as though we only have to forgive those in the royal family. We have to not hold grudges against those people out there in the cosmos who do us wrong. And that's rough. It's a challenge. In my personal life, I remember when I got fired from the pharmacy for stealing 1.7 cents a day. I was slick. I managed to embezzle in such a way that you couldn't even see it. It was so good. Well, I didn't do it, for one thing. That's one big important point. I never did what I was accused of on multiple occasions by multiple people. But That was fine. Part of that, okay, well, that's obviously undeserved suffering. So I just chalked it up to undeserved suffering and moved on. Oh, hell no. I wish I could say that. Not at all. And then this guy, this numbnuts that was going to fire me, knew he was going to fire me, calls my wife and asked her to come in and work a little extra. When I found out about that, I went ballistic. And then the idiot waits till Christmas Eve to fire me. I mean, you talk about gross, the way he does all this. This would get anybody upset, you would think. To be treated that way, I don't think I was unusual in the fact that it upset me. But I tried to put a good face on it. I mean, when I was going out the back door, I said, I guess this means no Christmas bonus. He said no. So, but did I handle that? Oh, no. No, it took me months to get over that. I wish I could say, well, I just rebounded and said, okay, this is God's plan and blah, blah, blah. But first, my integrity was on the line. That really irritated me, to be accused of stealing. And from a guy, by the way, who I already knew had I ever needed anything, all I had to do was ask for the money. He would have given it to me. He would have loaned it to me or done something. I mean, if I was really in a bind. But unfortunately, and some of this was all my fault. I recognize that I had a contribution to this. Not because I stole. That was never it. But it was the manner in which some of these things unfolded that, I could have done better. So I had my own share of guilt in the thing. I'm not trying to pin it all on him. Because it wasn't all him. I mean, obviously, trying to go behind my back and get my wife to work extra, fired me on the day before Christmas. That was all kind of rank. But, normal people wouldn't even do that, I wouldn't think. That betrayed, some real hostility. And all that. And then cheated me out of several thousand dollars on top of it. So, but I didn't handle it very well, I'll be honest with you. I was mad. I was frustrated. I was really irritated by the fact that, number one, he'd even think I would do it. But then I came to find out later, and that made it help me to get through the test, was that he wasn't really the one behind this. He was being manipulated behind the scenes by other little idiots who didn't care for what was going on. Well, the fact is, when it all happened, I mean, it'd be great if I just said I handled it perfectly, but I didn't. And it was a challenge, and it takes time. So if things happen to you, I mean, I'd like to be able to say, well, yeah, get over it. You can say that, but it doesn't mean it's going to happen right away. It may take you some time to work through it. But then I got to the point where I could think of him without, you know, popping a blood vessel in my head and, sending my blood pressure through the roof and thinking murderous thoughts and, you know, that sort of thing. But nobody here has ever been upset, so I know you don't know what I'm talking about fully, but maybe it'll happen. And then, you know, and you'll think, okay, yeah. Well, it took me a while, but I did get over it. And so we shouldn't be shocked when it comes, and especially when it comes from those outside. That should not be a shock at all. John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will keep yours too. And so you see, again, in the chain of command, things flow from the top to the bottom, and people are going to react in one of two ways. They're going to orient or they're not. And if they don't orient, they're probably going to be hostile. So don't be shocked when it happens. Well, that conflict strikes closer to home when it does not originate from the source of demons and unbelievers, but originates from other members of the royal family. Philippians 3:18 and 19. Then you have people in the royal family who want to accuse you of stuff that you haven't done, and you think, what? Are you insane? But, yes, they are at a certain level, sadly. That's just too bad, though. This guy had lost his mind if he thought I was stealing from him. He absolutely was ludicrous. That didn't make it any easier for me to take at the time, but looking back on it, I now see the insanity of the whole thing. And I see the insanity of this in life in general. When you recognize, you know, you don't know me at all, or you wouldn't even think that. This just betrays the fact that you really don't know me. Or you would know I wouldn't do that. You wouldn't even have to think about accusing me of it. I wouldn't do that. If I've shown anything, and I think this guy should have got... When I went to work for this guy, I started out, I worked at $5.25 an hour. Does this sound like somebody that's about the money? Now, that was many years ago. I mean, I started there in like 90. That's been, you know, 23 years ago, all going on 23. You know, obviously, no. I just needed a small part-time job. I wasn't looking for a place to embezzle from. I would have gone to a bank. Why would you go to a nickel-and-dime drugstore? If you were going to embezzle, get into a white-collar company and, good Lord, go to town. Work for Bernie Madoff. You know, there would be some money if you were dishonest. Well, I wasn't dishonest. That wasn't what I was about. That wasn't what I was after. I just needed a part-time job to pay the bills. Philippians 3:18 and 19, for many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their emotions, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And sadly, these are believers Paul's talking about. These are not unbelievers. And Paul wouldn't be shocked that unbelievers were doing this. The painful thing was watching believers do this. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll have to stop here, so we will pick up here with this on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.